Good evening, and once again, welcome to all who are in our midst. Looking in the audience, it's our congregation, and it's good to see every one of you, as the observations that Max made concerning us being together. It certainly is good to have the opportunity to come together and worship God, and it's what a beautiful day it is, and what a privilege it is. May we never neglect that privilege. I want to thank Jerry for leading those songs. They all dealt with the kingdom of God. And of course, the lesson that I am presenting this evening, if you have an outline, is dealing with the church. And of course, the lesson that I'm going to be presenting this evening is a lesson that I have entitled, What is the mission? Or what is our mission as the church? As we go through this lesson, it's going to basically be a review of things that we have discussed in times past. Nevertheless, it's really been quite some time since we've examined in detail what the church is and various aspects of the church. But yet it is also something that we need to consider from time to time. I know I mentioned a little earlier, and a few weeks ago, I presented a church entitled Upon This Rock I Will Build My Church, in which we talked about Jesus and the church that he was going to build. And I believe I announced at that time that one of the things that I want to address throughout this year is I want us to take a closer look at what the Bible says about what the purpose of the church is, what the work of the church is, how the church is organized, and various aspects concerning the Lord's church. I believe this to be an important subject and something for us to think about from time to time because for a number of reasons. One reason is sometimes we take for granted that everybody knows the purpose of the church. Sometimes there's misunderstandings, misperceptions based upon what the world thinks the church is, and we sometimes might think that that's our purpose as well. So we need to take a look at what the Bible says and look not only at the instructions, but also the example that it gives for us, and then we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we doing that which we are told to do as the Lord's church? And it is with that in mind that this evening we are going to be presenting this particular lesson dealing with the subject, what is the mission of the church? This is an important subject because we live in a society where the mission of the church is greatly misunderstood. As a matter of fact, it is not uncommon for many when you ask them what is the purpose of the church, they will describe it as a benevolent society, or they will describe it as to engage the whole man, as they describe it. And they'll talk about social programs. And this year, you're going to find, and I really still don't understand this, but you're going to find a lot of churches that are going to be engaged in political activities. The reason I say I don't understand it is our law says that the church and state are supposed to be separated. But it's so funny how people, politicians, whatever, find ways around that. Nevertheless, there's misunderstandings about what the work of the church is. So this evening, we're going to talk about that. And I use the title, What is the Mission of the Church? And in reality, what I'm talking about is what is the church entitled to do? And the reason I use the term mission is because it's a term that we really need to think about today. You know, there was a television show a few years ago, Mission Impossible or something like that, where they would say, your mission is, should you choose to accept it, and then they would give that. Well, what do they mean by a mission? Well, it's interesting, looking up the definition, the idea is a specific task or a duty that is assigned to a person or group of people. It's a task that you are assigned to do. And when you think about what the Bible says the work of the church is, in reality, that should be our mission. You know, we hear about mission statements that companies sometimes develop, and even churches in some instances develop mission statements. And that's kind of an interesting thought within itself. I will say this, if you're going to declare a mission statement, it ought to say, we're going to do what this tells us to do. And that needs to be your mission statement. And whatever your mission is as a church, it needs to be based upon what God says the church's mission is. So that's the approach that we're going to take in our study this evening as we talk about what our mission or what our work is as the Lord's church. Now, there are certain things that we need to remember about the church and think about. And virtually every time we present a lesson dealing with the church, the first thing we ask is, what is the church? We need to remind ourselves of that. It's not a building. The church is not a building at all. This building is where the church of Christ in Bellflower meets. Of course, the church is actually us as individuals. The word church, as translated in scriptures, is based upon the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means an assembly or to calling out. Now, what's interesting is the word church is actually based upon a German word, Kirche. It's not this word for to call out or assembling, but it's translated church, and what it has reference to is the idea of an assembly. And when we think about the assembling, what we're talking about is an assembling of God's people, or a calling out of God's people, called out of the world, and together into service with one another. And of course, there's two different ways that we find the word church used in Scripture. One is it's used in a universal sense, which is descriptive of the body of all who are saved. Such as in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, God made Christ to be head over the church, which is His body. Primarily, that is addressing the church universal, describing all who are saved. And if you do a study of that, and as we go through the year, well, we're going to have a lesson maybe where we'll contrast the universal and local church and distinguish these terms. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, one church, He was talking about it in this universal sense. And of course, this is the body of all who are saved. But there's another sense in which the word church is used, and that is locally. And when you talk about a local church, what you have is the body of saved, and it ought to have a relationship to those who are in the universal church. But those who do that which the Word of God says to become, to be added to the Lord's church, who join themselves together in a specific location to do the work that God has given us to do collectively. That would be a local congregation. And of course, you have many examples of that. For example, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, where Jesus describes what we sometimes describe as the procedure of discipline within a church. You know, if a brother is overtaken, you go to him first on his own, and then if that doesn't work, take two witnesses. Then you tell it to the church, or tell it to the assembly. And if that doesn't work, then you withdraw from that particular individual. The word is used in that sense there of a local group of people in a particular place. Paul wrote the letter of Corinth. He wrote the letter of Corinthians, both first and second, to the church at Corinth. Galatia, the book of Galatians was written to the churches throughout the region of Galatia. And that would be the congregations that met in that region. So that's the different ways that the term church is actually used in Scripture. And so that's what we keep in mind when we begin to talk about what the mission of the church is. We got to know what the church is, first of all. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves that the church is in God's eternal purpose. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul, in describing this mystery, as he talks about early on, which dealt with the Gentiles being fellow heirs with the Jews of salvation, those who obey God and so on, he talks about in verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in verse number 10, I know that I emphasize this from time to time. When Paul says in that verse is that the intent is that now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, that is not a verse that is telling the church that you have a responsibility to make known the manifold wisdom. By the way, the church does have a responsibility to do that, as we're going to see. But this text is actually saying that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. In other words, the church is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. And to back that up, Paul says there in verse number 11, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, indicating that this was something that God had in mind before the world even began. He knew what the purpose of the church was going to be. And He knew that it was going to be a demonstration of His wisdom. And I'll tell you why we need to remember this point and we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to tell ourselves, if the church is a manifestation of God's wisdom, should we not respect His pattern in doing what we do as a church? Should we not respect His pattern in everything concerning the church? Who are we to think that we can improve upon the pattern that God has given us? And that's the significance of understanding that. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 2, the Hebrew writer, whom I believe to be Paul, said that he was a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And if you do a study of the book of Hebrews, that's a reference to the church, the true tabernacle. It's a reference to the church which the Lord built and not man. So we need to keep that in mind, that it is a part of God's eternal purpose. And third, before we consider the mission, we need to realize that the church is a spiritual house. That it is a spiritual, that it deals with spiritual things. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 5, Peter there said, in that verse, he said, coming to Him, verse 4, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He describes those brethren, you are a spiritual house. And we've got to keep that in mind. We've got to understand that when we think about what our mission is, it is related to a spiritual house. It is related to things that are associated with heaven. I believe if we could get that thought in our minds when we talk about the church, it would keep us from straying from the purpose that we read about in the Bible and turning the church into something different than what God intended for her to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 6, Paul there said that, he says there in verse number 6, verse 16, excuse me. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In that text, Paul describes us as the temple of God. And when you look at the context of that particular passage there, he's talking about the church at Corinth. Now, you turn over a couple of chapters in chapter 5, and you'll find toward the end of that chapter, or chapter 6, that is, you'll find that he talks about individual members being the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelling in you. But the text of 1 Corinthians 3:16 is talking about the local congregation. You're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. We need to keep that in mind when we talk about the church. And of course, do not forget as Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate asked, are you a king? And Jesus responded, yes. Actually, the way he said it was, my kingdom is not of this world. He was talking about it being a spiritual kingdom. And of course, we could show and demonstrate, and another good lesson that we might engage in later this year is to show the relationship between the kingdom and the church. In reality, they are one and the same, as you find them in Scripture. So it's spiritual in nature. Let's keep these principles in mind as we talk about what our mission is as the Lord's church, and in this case, the Lord's church here in Bellflower that meets at this location. Now, in talking about what the mission of the church is, it would also do us good to remind ourselves of what the mission of the church is not. And as I present this, what I'm about to say, I realize is not popular. And what I'm about to say would not be permitted to be said in a number of pulpits in the land, would not be permitted to be preached in many churches of Christ. But I want you to honestly consider these things. And also, as I present this, I do not want to diminish the importance of the activities that I am about to mention. But I just simply want us to weigh them in light of what the Word of God actually says the church is and what the mission of the church is. And what you will not find in Scriptures is that the mission of the church is not to provide recreation. You won't find recreation in Scriptures. The church is not in the business of providing entertainment. The church is not in the business of as they say, catering to the whole man. The church is designed to build up the spiritual man. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about edification in just a few moments. But how many churches today see it as their mission to recreate and to entertain and to provide fun activities? You don't see that as a purpose of the church in the New Testament. You see individuals that have responsibilities toward one another, and they can do that, but that's not the work of the church. Nor is it the work of the church to relieve the world of material suffering. That is, the church is not a universal benevolent society. You do not find that in Scriptures. Now, hear me clearly, and I know I say this quite often, but I'll repeat it here. Don't want to be misunderstood. Benevolence is important, is it not? Benevolence is important for a church, and benevolence is important for Christians. And Christians, we're told that we have a responsibility to care about others, and not just our brethren. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And what I want you to notice in that verse is Paul makes a distinction between all and those who are of the household of faith. Of necessity, all would include more than those who are of the household of faith. That would be those of the world. But you also look at that context and you will find that Paul is dealing with individuals, Christians, and not the church as a whole. That's another lesson we ought to talk about, the difference between the individual and collective work where the church is concerned. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Clearly, we're told that our religion needs to consist of caring about others. When we read of standing before God in judgment in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in about verse 31 and going through the end of the chapter, and the judgment scene there is pictured as the Lord separating the sheep from the goats. In that text, judgment is based upon whether or not we as individuals do what we're supposed to do for others. Whether we feed the hungry, visit the sick, clothe the naked, so on and so forth. Over and over, that text gives that emphasis, both positively and negatively. Those are rewarded who do that for others, and they're condemned those who fail to do that. I think we underemphasize that. So realize, as individuals, we have a responsibility. But I challenge you to show me in Scripture where the church engaged in general benevolence. You're not going to find it. Furthermore, you're not going to find in Scriptures the mission of the church being engaged in social or political issues. And I'm combining 2 points here on your outline. What I mean by that is, you did not find the church of the first century seeking to reform the Roman government. Other than, I guess if you want to say in a roundabout way, if you convert the community is going to be godly. And that of necessity will change the community, and it will become godly. But that we know that doesn't happen. So that's the thing to keep in mind. And you don't find the church of the first century being engaged in political activities. That was not its purpose at all. Furthermore, you do not see the church back then engaged in business affairs. We need to get out of our mind that the purpose of the church is to raise as much money as you possibly can and build businesses. And other such things. We're not a, as they describe it, a for-profit entity. There's a reason why, I don't know how long this will last, but churches are still recognized in America as non-profit organizations. But yet how many churches engage in for-profit business? And they build businesses, which you find no examples of in Scripture. You know the only way that you find a church raising money in the Bible? Members laying by in store as they prospered. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. That's the only way churches in the first century received funds. And you'll see that. There's not an example of them engaging in businesses and so on. So all of those things are things to understand when we talk about what the church is not involved in. Furthermore, it is not involved in secular education. Not building schools and colleges. Do we need schools and colleges? Absolutely. Do we need Christians to think about building schools? Yes. Because our public school system certainly isn't going to teach the moral values that we need. It often contradicts it. So, but you still don't find that that's the work of the church. There's not an example of that anywhere in Scripture. And while such works are good, as I pointed out, they're simply not the purpose of the church. But I will tell you this, and the reason we need to get these points in mind is because is this not what society has come to expect of the church? Isn't that what they think the church is today? When somebody knocks on the door who's just traveling through, what do they usually want? They want a handout of some sort. And the reason is they've come to expect churches to be that benevolent society for them. And so they think that they can go to a church and they're going to give them whatever they want. Which is in violation of a few principles that we ought to think about. Now if we help somebody, we as individuals ought to do it. But again, you do not find that as the purpose of the church. So with that in mind, what is the mission of the church? And I want to describe the mission of the church as fourfold. I know sometimes we describe it as threefold. Actually, I believe there's a fourth purpose, and I've mentioned this before. And I'm going to start with the one that we don't typically describe as a work. Actually, we put it as a subcategory of other things. But I think it belongs by itself, and that is to worship God. When we assemble together, our primary purpose is to worship God. And we have to follow His instructions. Is that not what they did in the first century? When the church assembled together, they worshiped God. You read about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers and fellowship. That's what they did when they assembled together. You read in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And there's every indication in that text that that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And it goes on and says, after that, what happened? Paul preached to them till midnight. So you find the church coming together, and if you study 1 Corinthians 11, and Jason read that before the Lord's Supper this morning, you'll note it reminds us of the importance of the Lord's Supper. And it is an act of worship to God. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 24, Paul there emphasized the significance of the Lord's Supper. And he even says there in the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, he indicates that you come together to take the Lord's Supper. Now the way he defines it there is he tells them what they were doing, which is they had turned it into a social occasion. He said, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. But the way you read it, it's clearly evident that he was saying you're supposed to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then he regulates it. He gives us instructions as to how it is to be carried out. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 15, in coming months, this is what we've got to look forward to in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about our conduct when we assemble together to worship God. How we need to edify one another. And he says, in that verse, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. He's indicating there, he's talking about when we come together, our songs and our prayers need to be with understanding. And I know I talk about that every time we discuss a song. But you also look at the overall picture, he's telling us that those are things we do when we come together to worship God. Then, of course, there's the preaching of the gospel. There's the preaching of the gospel, as you read there in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 16, where Paul there tells the brethren at Colossae, read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans and make sure they read your letter too. And the point is they assembled together. One of the things they did was they read the Word of God. You ought to do the same thing. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, and a third one, Titus, were written to preachers dealing with congregations. And Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. He goes and says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves preachers. When you look at that context, is not Paul telling Timothy that you ought to be preaching the gospel? And he's saying to brethren. That's what he's telling him in that text. He's talking about brethren who ought to know the truth. And he says they're not going to continue to hold on to the truth, but they have it right now. And your job is to warn them. That's why we assemble and we devote so much time to studying the Word of God. That is our mission as the Lord's church. That is one of our works. But another work that we have is that we have a responsibility to preach the gospel of Christ. We sometimes describe this as evangelism. You know what's interesting? The word evangelism is not found in the Bible. But the word evangelist is found. And it's a word that's associated with good news. It's actually a word that's associated with the same word from which we get the word gospel. And what it means is to tell the good news. That's what evangelizing means to do. And an evangelist is a proclaimer or a preacher of the good news. But it's interesting. We understand, and it becomes very clear in Scripture, that we have a responsibility to try and reach the lost, and I'm going to add to that, to keep the saved. And that's a part of evangelism. That's a part of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We know that the apostles, what was the command that Jesus gave them as He was about to ascend into heaven? His final words, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The way he said it in Matthew 28 and 18 and 19 there, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. King James Version, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And the idea is there's you disciple, or you make disciples. And how do you do it? You baptize them. You teach them to obey the gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you're teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, I know that in times past I have shown through Scripture that while the Great Commission was given to the apostles, it applies to us too. And that's just simply by looking at the example of the way that the gospel was preached. We know that it did not reach a point where you read in Colossians chapter 1 that it was taught to every creature under heaven. That did not happen with just the apostles teaching it. But what happened is the apostles taught others, who taught others, who taught others. And together, the gospel message spread and the world was evangelized. That's what happened. They heard the good news. You know, Paul told Timothy, the word that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four generations of preaching is described, or teaching is described in that verse. Paul taught Timothy, who was to instruct faithful men who would teach others. And isn't that how the gospel always was taught? I find it very remarkable, when you study the book of Acts and when you study the Bible, that there is not a single example anywhere in the New Testament where someone obeyed the gospel without hearing the message taught to them by a man. Even where you read about miraculous occurrences, Paul being struck blind on the road to Damascus, Cornelius and his family receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, those were not the things that saved them, was it? Somebody taught him. Even Paul went to Damascus where he was told what he needed to do. And Ananias came to him. Same thing with Cornelius. Peter went to Cornelius, and here he had received a vision to send for Peter, who will tell you, as you read in chapter 11, words whereby you and your household will be saved. Every example involved men carrying the gospel to others. Now, what purpose does the church have in evangelism? Well, the best way to describe it is, number one, the church supports the truth. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul talked about the church as the pillar and the ground of truth, or the household of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. It supports that which is truth. Hear me, it doesn't make up truth. It doesn't create its own gospel. It supports the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. But what's interesting is when you look at the book of Acts, and you look at the epistles, what you find churches involved in is they're supporting those who preach the gospel. For example, in Acts chapter 11 and verse number 22, we find here that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to teach. You find there in verses 22 and 23, news of these things, talking about the church in Antioch, news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. And you find, you go down in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, this is again the church here at Antioch, and the big beginning of what we sometimes describe as the first missionary journey. It says, in the church that was at Antioch, there was a certain prophet and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then they, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down, and he goes on and begins to describe where they went. They were sent by the church in Antioch to preach the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul there writing to Philippi talks about how there were times where they supported him while he was in Thessalonica and sent aid to him more than once. 2 Corinthians 11, 8, Paul tells the church at Corinth sarcastically, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might not be a burden to you." And we know that Paul wasn't a thief. He was being very sarcastic in that statement as he was saying, "I received support from other places as I preach the gospel." The church supported the preaching of the gospel by supporting and sending out men who preached the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 8, as Paul commends the church at Thessalonica, you find the result of the efforts of a church preaching the gospel. Paul says to them, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." The church in Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 1, that's what it's called. That's who Paul's writing to. "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." They preached the gospel. They evangelized. That is a work of the church. That is our mission, is to evangelize. But another mission that we have along with that is to build up the saints. And we sometimes describe this as to edify or edification. And the word edify is a word to mean to build up. And it's actually a word that is associated with construction or building a house. As a matter of fact, this word for edify, if you do a search of the Greek word for edify or edification, you're going to find that a number of times the word is translated building or to build. And it's talking about a physical structure being built in some of those passages. But in dealing with the church, the idea is to build up the members spiritually, to build them up in the faith. And an example of this would be found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 11, you read there that God, or He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, there's a use of that term, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's he saying there? That those who are preaching and teaching, and he mentions evangelists and pastors, which is another name for the elders there, and teachers, what do? They build up or they edify the body of Christ. And he goes on and gives an example of it. In their building up, as a result of them being built up, they're not going to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, they're stable spiritually. They know the Word of God. And the result of that in verse number 16, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 16, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The edifying or edification. The building up of itself in love. Those are passages that talk about edification. And I did a search on this. The word edify is used about 15 times in scriptures. The word edification or something to that effect, and there's a couple of Greek words both derived from the same. Another handful, 15, 20 times. You probably got about 30 times that the word edify in one form or another is used in scripture. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. Every time it is used in reference to the church, it was always dealing with a spiritual approach. It was always a spiritual principle, without exception. That's the work of the church, is to build up saints spiritually. That's why we engage in preaching and in teaching one another the gospel. We're building each other up spiritually. That's the work of the church, and that's the limit of the work of the church in the area of edification. We need to understand that. Never, ever do you read in Scripture or do you find the word edify used as an example of promoting social or recreational activities. And it is under this title that churches justify those things. We're building each other up. Well, that's not what the church was in the first century. Let me emphasize again, as individuals, should we prefer one another? Should we spend time together? Should we share meals together? I enjoyed last night for those of you that were there. We love doing things together. And we ought to do things together as brethren, but we need to make a distinction between what we can do as the church and what we can do as individuals. And many churches of Christ fail to make that distinction. In Scriptures, this is what you find is the work of the church. Period. If I'm wrong, show me. And of course, there is a fourth work that we want to consider, and that is limited benevolence. And again, I emphasize here the importance of benevolence. Christians are to be benevolent. I cannot say that often enough. I cannot say that loudly enough. We have a responsibility to be benevolence. But I want to tell you right now, we do read examples of churches engaging in benevolence. I'm just going to mention these. Perhaps at another time we'll go in more detail about these examples because it is important that we remind ourselves of these things. You find within a congregation, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that the church in Jerusalem was helping needy widows. And as a matter of fact, there was a group that was being neglected. and instructions were provided for taking care of those who were being neglected in this. Secondly, in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, you read about a prophet who comes up to Antioch and prophesies about a famine in Judea. And you find there that brethren in Antioch resolved to send relief to the churches in Judea. And then you read throughout the epistles in Romans 15, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, other places. There's another occasion later on where the church at Jerusalem was devastated and needed help. And this is where Paul appeals to Gentiles throughout the empire who have obeyed the gospel. Christians, he appeals to them, help your Jewish brethren if you have the ability. And he gives examples of them doing that. And they relieved those who were in need in Jerusalem. Here you have examples of congregations helping their own that have a need. You also have examples of brethren and churches helping needy brethren in other locations. So I want it understood very clearly that the Bible talks about churches being involved in benevolence. You also have 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, where Paul is talking about taking care of widows. And it's kind of interesting where he gives a description of who can be taken care of, but there are some key passages that you need to note there. Like, for example, in verse number 8, first thing he says is, if any man has believing widows, and he describes it, if anyone will not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What Paul is basically saying there is before the church helps one of their own who is in need, if they have family members, they have the primary responsibility. And he goes on in verse number 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he there makes a distinction between the church and the individual. And what he says there in that text in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. The primary purpose of the church is not to relieve the needy. But it can, and it has a responsibility when there is a need to help brethren who are needy. Now I'm emphasizing there, help brethren. Because if you study what the Bible says about examples of benevolence in scriptures, is it was always, always needy saints. You never read of a church engaging in general benevolence. You don't read of churches using benevolence as a tool to bring people in so that they can evangelize. Benevolence is not a tool for evangelism in Scripture. If I'm wrong, please show me. Secondly, it was always temporary. There was a need, and the need was to be taken care of as long as the need was there. They did not go out and create needs. They did not create organizations to address a need that they've created. Furthermore, it was handled while autonomy was maintained. And when you study the example in Romans and in 2 Corinthians and in other places, you find very, very clearly that when a church helped another congregation, they maintained their autonomy. Which means that they did not create any centralized organizations. There was not a church somewhere that became a sponsoring church for a particular need in a congregation or a place somewhere else. You don't read about that anywhere in Scriptures. It is not there. Again, if it is, show me. Please, show me. And it was never used as a tool to evangelize. So while churches were engaged in benevolence, and my understanding of it is the whole purpose of a church when it was involved in benevolence was to relieve brethren who had a need, and I believe the reason for that was so that their physical needs would be relieved so that they could get back to the business at hand of trying to reach the lost and of faithfully serving God and being there for one another as brethren and edifying one another, building each other up. We all know that sometimes benevolent issues stand in the way of being able to do what we want to do and what we need to do. And God made provisions for brethren who had the ability to help other brethren who have a need. But these are some of the, if you will permit me to say it, the rules that are associated with benevolence in Scripture. So that is the mission of the church. And in essence, these are the things that you read about in Scriptures that are the mission of the church. And this was the mission of the church in the first century. And it is the mission of the church today. I know people will sit there and they'll argue all day long, but times have changed. Yes, they have. But the Word of God hasn't. The Word of God is the same today as it was back then. God's message is still the same today as it was back then. You're still saved the same way today that you were back then. And if that's not true, how can we know what is true? So we need to think about that. So may our mission as the Lord's church in Bellflower be to fulfill His mission. Nothing more, nothing less. That's yours.